Well, thank you, Jordan. Well, if you guys have your copy of God's Word and would like to open to the book of Luke, we will be there today looking in the first four verses, really. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a couple questions. Have you ever noticed that when you listen to the news, or you hear about different studies, or you read different studies, that they seem to contradict each other? We can't get two studies on the same subject to say the same thing twice, which either means their study methods are wrong, or there's someone buying the results on the backside. For instance, I mean, think about this. I heard years ago someone say, and it was, I think it was a coffee vendor that commissioned this study. This coffee vendor said, or the study said, that coffee is good for you because it's made up mostly of water. And they think, okay, yeah, drink all the coffee you want. In fact, Americans drink coffee very well. But then another study came out and said, no, coffee is bad for you because of all the diuretics that are in caffeine. It actually dries you out. So which is it? Is coffee good for you or bad for you? We could ask the physicians and scientists and nurses in our midst for a little guidance on that. Or what about this? I remember hearing years ago that eggs were bad for you because they would give you high cholesterol. And then another study came out and said, no, eggs are not bad for you. They won't give you high cholesterol unless you do it in too much. So what do we do? What do we listen to? How do we know whether we should eat eggs, all of it, or not just the egg whites, or only some of it? How can we have confidence to believe what we hear? And I think when it comes to some of these things, we just maybe need to take it with a grain of salt, right? Maybe we need to step back and say, well, let's just wait and not change things too drastically. But what about spiritual matters? How do we know that what we're reading is true? How do we know that when we come to something in Scripture that we can have confidence that what is written there happened? And what that means the same thing for us. And I think those questions may have been on Luke's mind from time to time as he set out to write his gospel, as he set out to really give confidence to a man that he knew named Theophilus. And so again, if you have your copy of God's Word, I think you'll be helped by having it in front of you as we think through some of these texts. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Luke is in the second portion of the Bible. It's right after Matthew and Mark, right before John and Acts. But Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says this. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." I think if we were to boil that down into one theme or maybe one argument that Luke might be making for us today, and that is this, that we can know for sure regarding the events of the life of Jesus because they have been shared by eyewitnesses and carefully investigated by others. And I think as we think through this, we're going to follow this along sort of three points in our outline. We gain this confidence as we study the gospel, and then in response as we believe the gospel, and then finally as we share the gospel. But before we dive into that, I want us to think about a question. And that is, what is the gospel? If I were to ask you that, if I were to come to your house or we were sitting around a table or having coffee together, whether it's good for us or bad for us, if I were to ask you that question, how would you respond? Would you talk about the life and ministry of Jesus? After all, we have four books in the Bible that are called the gospel according to so-and-so. Or would you tell more than just Jesus' life and ministry? In Greek, The word gospel literally means good news. And in the first century, it was very common for people to say, hey, I come bearing good news. Here is the gospel that I want you to know about. Politicians and military leaders would pronounce good news or pronounce a gospel, telling folks, maybe conquered nations, hey, things are going to be good because I'm in charge. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, what really is the good news? The New Bible Dictionary describes the gospel as the good news that God, in Jesus Christ, has fulfilled his promises to Israel, and that a way of salvation was open to all. The gospel, you see, much like Advent, it has this backward-looking element. We're looking back to the character of God. We're looking back to the condition of humanity. It looks at the life of Jesus not only to learn what he did, but why he did it. And then it looks forward to you and me and our response. And sometimes people will summarize the gospel with four words. Maybe you've heard this before. God, man, Christ, response. Essentially, that is the gospel. God, who is holy, just, God created all things with the expectation that all things would be for his enjoyment, for his glory. Man, humanity, made in God's image, rebelled against God's perfect plan, staining all of creation with sin. And sin's ultimate outworking is death and separation from a right relationship with God. Christ, that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to redeem the world from its sinful condition by offering his life in our place on the cross that we deserve. And then also went beyond that to instruct us, help us understand, and as we learned over the last couple of weeks, really formed us into a new body, a new humanity called the church, so that we might live that out fully. So that brings us to the last one, God, man, Christ, our response. Once we are made aware of our sin, of what Christ has done for us, then we have an opportunity to respond in faith, admitting our sin, confessing our sin before the Lord, and trusting what he has done for us. And throughout the New Testament, we see this pattern as believe and be baptized. Our response continues as we live in faithful and obedience to God's ways, glorifying him and ultimately blessing humanity with the life that we live. Last summer at art camp, I had the privilege of leading the camp chorale, and it was kind of fun. In fact, some of your guys' kids were in there, and it was a great time, mostly girls in there, but man, they could sing. And one of the songs we learned that the kids really loved was something called the gospel song. I'm not going to sing it for you. Obviously, you can tell I lost my voice again. But the lyrics say this. It says, a holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. So now hopefully we understand or on at least the same page as what the gospel is, let's consider how we are challenged and encouraged by Luke's account of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think he begins by urging us to study the gospel, to study the gospel. Luke, if you notice in his opening remarks, notes that there have been many people who have sought to compile a narrative of the things that happened with Jesus in and around his earthly ministry. Luke's gospel was likely written in the early 60s AD. Jesus died in the early 30s, so about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And many scholars suggest that the first gospel written was Mark's gospel, and about maybe up to a decade before Luke wrote his, and then Matthew, and then Luke, and then lastly, we get John's gospel written a couple decades later. But I think what's interesting, if we were to look at all of the gospels together, if you were to get one of those Bibles that had all of the pericopes, all the little parts, all lined up with each other, we would notice that some parts would be expanded, some parts would be contracted. They generally say the same thing, but then you'd find big swaths of information that was completely different. For instance, Luke's gospel, chapters 9 to roughly 19, is unique to him. You won't find that anywhere else in the other gospels. And many of these differences, I think, stem from the fact that these were written to specific people, to specific audiences. Matthew was written to a largely Jewish audience. And as we'll learn over the next several weeks and months as we study the book of Luke, we'll find that he was writing really to a more Gentile and non-Jewish audience. They were unfamiliar with Hebrew and unfamiliar with Jewish traditions. And in many ways, his book, this gospel, was written to people like us. But as we do this, as we study over the next several months, we're going to get an opportunity to see, to open our eyes and pay attention to the details, because one of the things Luke does beautifully is he lays out details. He introduces us to a variety of people. We get to notice the personal interactions and locations. We get to reflect on the humanity of Jesus as he ministers to people and as he prepares the disciples for their ministry that they will take on after he returns to the Father. And I think this study is really more than an academic exercise. It's more than just getting knowledge into our heads. It's allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to nourish us and speak to us and help us understand, to give us confidence. Luke, who was likely a physician, he's known as Dr. Luke in some of the other books of the Bible. And he, obviously, as we go through this, we'll find that he never mentions his name. So we don't know for sure that Luke wrote this, but tradition has been since the second century that this is Luke's gospel. But being a physician, Luke put his skills and his education into action in order to present to Theophilus and to us the result of hours of interviews, of reading other accounts, of listening and learning. Michael Wilcock notes in his commentary that Luke's business was in healing. So as he is working through his orderly account, he's working to heal the doubts and insecurities of Theophilus and basically all of his readers. By his own words, Luke followed all things closely, indicating this gospel is thoroughly researched. It's the longest book in the New Testament. And as we reflect on this each week, we're going to consider smaller, digestible passages. But I think we might be encouraged, we might be helped by having a plan to read through in our own personal study every week or maybe every month the entire book so that we have all of these smaller sections in our minds in the context of the grander book. But I believe that as we read and reread and reread, our eyes and our minds will see and understand new things in the text. We'll make new observations and we'll understand the parables differently and in unique ways. We'll grasp new depths of Jesus' ministry among others, his interactions, his conversations, his corrections, and his encouragements. So let me encourage you to read and reread and reread the book of Luke as we take a long, slow look at this book. Several weeks ago, I got a chance to meet a guy named David Helm. He's a pastor in Chicago. He was leading a workshop that I attended. And he said that a few years ago, he was in kind of a spiritual rut. He acknowledged, he said, because we all go through that. We have these highs and lows. We get in these doldrums. Well, he did something that I thought was absolutely bizarre. Frankly, it was strange. He decided that he was going to read the book of Leviticus every month until he made some spiritual breakthrough. It ended up being over a year that every month his devotional reading was in the book of Leviticus. Not only that, used to be my favorite book of the Bible because of how it rolls off your tongue, Leviticus. It just sounds really cool. But if you've ever read Leviticus, you'll know that Leviticus is filled with Levitical or laws for the Levites. It's all these holiness regulations. It's all these things. If you have this disease, go wash yourself this way, show yourself to the priest, and then you'll be able to go back. If you are unclean, then you got to do this to be clean. You got to go back. So that's why it seemed like an odd book to do that. And David said that it took about 5 months of him just reading and reading, journaling, praying, processing through the text. He said, finally, after about 5 months, it's like the text opened up to me. It's like my eyes were finally ready to see what God is really instructing his people in all these regulations, why he wanted them to do it that way. He said he found a richness to the text that he'd studied it years. He's been a pastor over 40 years. And new things came to his mind. And so my hope is that as we take this slow, careful look at the book of Luke, that we will not only grow in our knowledge and understanding of his word, but also in our appreciation, our awe of God. I mean, think about this. The God of the universe, The God who created all things, the God who spoke all things into existence, chose to enter into our space to become like us. Bobby asked me beforehand, why was Jesus born where he was? Why was that a mistake? And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, God, the God of the universe, allowed his son to be born in a manger, unlike anybody else, but lower than almost all of us would be born, so that he could relate to everything in the middle, so that he could truly take on our flesh. We'll have to keep studying and find out. But studying the gospel involves reading. It also involves reflecting and noting. It involves understanding and prayerfully considering the text. And in many ways, this study of the gospel should prompt us to believe the gospel. And, you know, this time of year, it's not uncommon to hear children ask other children, hey, do you believe in Santa Claus? Or hear adults ask other adults if their kids believe in Santa Claus. But there are a couple, think about this, when we ask that question, there's really a couple levels of depth. One is, do you believe in the historical person that we call Santa Claus, the person known as Saint Nicholas? Do you believe that that guy exists? And then there's another level, the contemporary significance. Do you believe that he can actually fly around the world in less than 24 hours, bringing gifts to everybody, going down through their chimneys, all that kind of stuff? Do you believe that? So I think there's two levels of belief in something fictitious like Santa Claus. And unfortunately, let me just maybe kind of make a side note here. For us as parents, we need to be very careful when we teach our kids, as Christian parents, when we teach our kids, hey, Santa Claus is bringing you XYZ. Because ultimately then we tie that in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have this fantastic, impossible thing going on over here. Yes, there was a historical person named St. Nicholas, and yes, he did give people gifts. He didn't go through chimneys. He often went through windows. He blessed certain people, but he was finite. He can only do it in one place. So you have the historical reality. But think about that. When it's paired in with Jesus Christ, do we believe in the historical reality of who Jesus is? And then that second level, do we believe in the spiritual significance of who he is, of what he did, why he did what he did? So let's think about that for a moment, the historical reality. This is the belief that Jesus did the things that were written about him. Luke, Mark, Matthew, and John all wrote their accounts in order to provide some historical facts. Luke clearly states that one of his purposes is in order to give Theophilus, whose name means God lover, a confidence and assurance in knowing the thing that he can be sure about what he's been taught. We don't know exactly what he had been taught about Jesus, but Luke is clearly writing to bolster his confidence, to strengthen his belief. And as we look at the rest of Luke's gospel, we can learn about the miraculous circumstances of his birth, some unique facts about his childhood, and a great deal about his ministry. But it seems like this belief is more than just accepting the facts. There's a guy named Josephus he was born just a few years after Jesus resurrected. He lived until about the year 100. And he was known as a great Jewish historian, and he studied all sorts of things. He got to live really in the days of the early church and observe what was going on. And look at this. This is something that Josephus wrote about Jesus Christ, because he often references him. But notice what he says. That there was at this time a wise man, if, says he, it be lawful to have him called a man, a doer of wonderful works, who appeared to his disciples after the third day from his death alive again, according to the writings of the prophets who foretold these and innumerable other miraculous events concerning him, from whom began the congregation of Christians and hath penetrated among all sorts of men, nor does there remain any nation in the Roman world which continues strangers to his religion. Here's a guy that looked at, and when you look at the fact that Josephus is actually writing about the resurrection, stating that this happened, that he appeared, and now we have this church that is propagated throughout the entire Roman world. He's looking at that saying, wow, this is an amazing thing that happened. But for him personally, he's not believing that Jesus was the Messiah. He saw it just as another religion. He believed in the historical reality, but he failed to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And that takes us to that second level of belief, not only historical reality, but spiritual significance. When we studied the Gospel of John, John writes at the end of his Gospel, he said, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's hope in writing his Gospel would be that we would result in belief in who Jesus is and in what it means, what Jesus accomplished. And so Theophilus, this initial recipient of this letter, had clearly learned some things about Jesus. And Luke takes what he learned and studied and compiled it into this account to be logical and systematic in order to give Theophilus confidence. And I think this confidence goes beyond simply accepting the facts like Josephus, but accepting the significance of what he did. When we consider some of the things over the next couple of weeks, for instance, we're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist, the miraculous advent of his coming, and the birth of Jesus Christ. And why does Luke put these two things together? We're going to kind of consider what Luke is saying in doing that, why he wants us to know that. I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, maybe you, like Josephus, believe in the historical reality of Jesus. Maybe you believe that he existed in the first century and that he taught many wonderful things and lived a righteous and good life. And that's great. I'm glad you believe that. But let me encourage you to keep pressing and keep pursuing and keep asking, why? Why did Jesus come? What significance does this have for me? And in pursuing those questions about Jesus' life, I believe you'll gain certainty. And that's something Luke wants us to understand. Mike McKinley, in his commentary, notes that Luke talks about salvation more than any of the other Gospels. He actually begins to tie in that historical reality and spiritual significance. Luke is writing his Gospel so that you and I will believe, so that we will come to faith. In fact, Luke goes far as to say in Luke 24, 46 and 47, he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And so I got to ask you, friend, do you believe that you have a sin problem? Do you know that you have a need for salvation from the eternal consequences of your sin? So let me encourage you to ask those questions of the Bible. Seek out the answers. Pray and ask God to open your eyes that you would fully understand what he has written here and why he has put these words on these pages for you and me. But also, let me encourage you, as we learned over the last couple of weeks, as believers, we are not in this journey alone, and there are tons of people around you who would be glad to open the Word of God with you to help you see, help you wrestle with that. I would be honored to help you do that as well. So our study should result in belief, and that belief is not for us alone. These opening verses in Luke's account help us to see from his example and from the example of others that we should go so far as to share the gospel. Luke noted that many people compiled narratives in order that the message might be proclaimed elsewhere, in order to communicate what was happening. And Luke was clearly aware of these other accounts, whether it was just Matthew and Mark's accounts or some of the apocryphal works or even some other documents that are no longer available. In the few verses that we're considering today, did you notice who he got much of his information from? Eyewitnesses and ministers, people who were there firsthand, people who could say, "Yeah, I watched Jesus do this. I heard him teach this. I saw him interact with, I saw this person who was dead come back to life." I think it was those initial 12 apostles, those first followers of Jesus, that gave Luke this information. People who had firsthand information and experienced life with Jesus. They were in a unique position to be able to say, "Hey, here's what we all saw." 2 weeks ago, Tim talked about the fact that at Pentecost, following Peter's sermon, over 3,000 people joined the church, and it wasn't long after that thousands more joined, all because that gospel, that message, that truth was shared. It wasn't held on to by just those first disciples. But Luke also references the things that were accomplished. Look in verse 1. He says, the things that have been accomplished among us. And while he doesn't quote the Old Testament promises as much as other people, other writers, he seems to acknowledge that Jesus' life and ministry fulfilled expectations. And I think it's interesting as well to note Luke's background as a physician and likely a Gentile, and Theophilus' Greek background both inform the way that Luke organized and presented his gospel. So here's a couple principles that I think we need to think through. And one is that we should share the gospel by explicitly speaking the gospel, by proclaiming it, by talking about it. I think there are ways that we can weave the message of the gospel into conversations, clearly letting people know what we believe and why. And frankly, it can be challenging at times because even while gospel means good news, what does good news implicitly imply, if you will? That's a repetitive. But what does good news imply? That there must be bad news. And what is that bad news? That bad news is our sinful condition. There is a challenge. Sometimes we feel like when we're proclaiming the gospel and we're explaining the gospel to someone else, that we need to do it in a way that elicits some sort of response, like a salesman. Nobody likes to do that. And that's not what we've been called to. But I think we can clearly proclaim the gospel. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of having coffee with Melody Valentine and Robin, and one of Robin's friends. This lady had grown up in a church, and she had kind of walked away from the faith as a child and became a very spiritual person. She prays. She believes in God, maybe not the God of the Bible, but she believes. She tries to do good and all these things. But I loved how in the course of our conversation together, Robin and Melody clearly explained the gospel, laying it out there for her to see. Now, she wasn't in a place where she was ready to say, yeah, I believe that. She, in fact, frankly, has lots of questions and doubts. And I think we can all be praying that the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately responsible for her salvation, would give her an awareness of her need. But may we, like Robin and Melody, have the boldness, the clarity to be able to say, this is truth, this is reality, this is the good news, and this is why we need it. But I think not only should we share the gospel by explicitly speaking it, we should share the gospel by living it. First, in his first letter, Peter wrote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Our study of the gospel and of the word as a whole, our lives in a community of faith, should make a difference in how we live, and others should be able to see it. We should be able to be on display for others to see. Thirdly, we should share the gospel by inviting others to come in and see it. Invite them into this space. Invite them to your community group. Invite them to one of your Christmas gatherings. And let the gospel be on display as we celebrate Christmas. Invite them to watch the kids or teenagers. Invite a friend to the progressive dinner. We can share the gospel by inviting others to see and experience the fruit of the gospel in action. But finally, I think we should share the gospel personally. Luke takes his knowledge and applies it personally to Theophilus. And I think we need to make sure that when we share the gospel, we do so fully aware of who it is we're talking to. Not just going through rote words, but conveying it. Whether it's verbally or visually, we need to make sure that it's personal. Not resting on a formulaic pattern. We're communicating how the gospel has impacted us and how it can impact the Theophiluses that God brings into our lives. So this time of year not only brings lots of questions about belief in various things, but it's a rather unique time. Our folklore around Christmas has introduced the concept of exchanging gifts, of family gatherings, and so much more. So I pray that as Christians, may we continue to study the gospel in order to grow in our confidence and strengthen our belief, so that when opportunities arise for us to discuss the true reason for Christmas, that we will be ready to share boldly and lovingly and clearly and personally about the gospel. And friend, again, Jesus came into the world to demonstrate how to live the life that God intended us to live. But knowing that we could not do it fully in our sinful condition, he took our place by paying the price for the consequences of our sin and then inviting us into a right relationship with him. I pray that you would study. I pray that you would search the gospel, that you would be sure that the gospel is not a fairy tale. It's not a story. It's not a myth. It's a historical reality that has spiritual significance for your life today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather freely, to open your word together, to consider this book of Luke. Father, I pray that you would help us to, in our celebrations, in our times of gathering together, help us to clearly display the work that you've done in our lives. Lord, as we read together, give us an understanding of your word. Even as we read the old story over and over again, help us. Help us to see it in new, fresh ways. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen.